Well, good morning. I invite you to grab your Bible. We're actually going to be in three different texts today. We're going to be in Titus chapter 1, along with 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Peter 5, all pretty close together, so it shouldn't be too much going back and forth, but maybe jump to Titus chapter 1 to kind of start off, and then we'll go from there. But as you do, as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for, as always, the gift and blessing it is to gather as your people collectively and to sing, to declare of your goodness and your greatness and the wondrous work you have done for us on the cross. God, we are grateful that we have the freedom to be able to do so in a country that has been a gift and a blessing to us, that many of our international brothers and sisters elsewhere aren't afforded that freedom and gift. And so we're mindful of that. We're grateful of the gift and blessings you've given us. God, as we look at your word, ask that you would speak to us, help us to understand rightly what your word says to be true. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us through your word, that it would impress upon us your truth and your goodness and your grace and your mercy, that we would better understand the forms and functions of the church through your word this morning. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we finished up the book of Malachi, and so we're starting a new series today. And it's a series that I'm entitling, Why Do We? Why Do We? And it's an opportunity to answer the questions of why do we as a church do certain things a certain way? So why do we gather? And why do those gatherings look the way in which they do? Why do we have membership? Why do we have elders? Why do we have deacons? Why do you sit in the exact same spot every week? I don't know. But hopefully we will find the answers to all these questions in the coming weeks as we start this series. This morning, we are going to look at elders. And I know many of us have differing experiences with church and church leadership. We have experiences from different denominations and churches that have governed and expressed themselves and their leadership differently. But for most of us, due to the majority of our church denominational background, the idea of elders is foreign to us, both in concept and experience. In fact, if you ask people about church eldership who have no history in the church, they might think of it as some sort of Jedi council or something. In our area in particular, when you ask some random person off the street, hey, what do you think of when I say church elders? Their likely response is going to be, oh, you mean the Mormons, right? And so for people who haven't grown up in church, and for many of us who have been historically Baptist with our church denominations and background, elders are either a misunderstood or even a foreign concept for us. Now, one misconception that I want to make clear up front before we dive into our text with regards to elders is the relationship between elders and pastors. So the term elder, shepherd, overseer, and pastor are all synonymous terms used interchangeably throughout the New Testament to describe the same office. And we'll see that happening in the multiple texts that we're going to be in this morning. And so I want us to hear that, to especially as we move throughout today's sermon, that when we talk of elders, we're talking of pastors. We're talking of shepherds. We're talking of overseers. You hear different churches use all those words, and we need to understand, especially as we use those words today and here at this church, they're describing the same position. They're describing the same biblical office. Pastors are elders. Elders are pastors. And so here at this church, when we talk about our lay elders, there is also no theological distinction between the lay elders and the staff elders, the staff pastors. So I am an elder pastor at this church. Christian is an elder pastor at this church. We are staff, we are paid, but we hold no distinction, no difference than someone like Gary McNair, who is a lay pastor here at this church. There's no distinction between us in our position or in the office that we hold, okay? So our roadmap for this morning regarding elders is gonna have three parts, as you'll see up on the screen here. One, why elders? Number two, who are they? And then lastly, number three, what do they do? So why elders, who are they, and what do they do? Look with me first as we answer why elders in Titus chapter 1, just verse 5 here. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. So Titus is a letter written to a man named Titus by the author being the Apostle Paul. Previously, Paul, Timothy, and Titus traveled together on a mission trip to the island of Crete. Crete is still in existence today. It is a modern Greek island. And while there, they began to share the gospel in these different cities that were on this island. Typically, Paul would go into a city, find the religious center or the city center, and he would begin proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, as the one true God, as Savior, and people would hear that. They would come to faith in Jesus through the preached word. So these men went around these different cities on the island of Crete sharing the gospel, and as they did, their ministry was fruitful. People would hear the gospel, and they began giving their lives over to the gospel, over to Jesus. And because of this, local churches then began forming in all of these cities on the island of Crete. Well, eventually, Paul and Timothy leave the island to go and do ministry elsewhere. And we're told in this letter that Paul left Timothy on the island of Crete to take these churches that had been planted, to pastor them, and to get them established and healthy. And in seeking to get these churches that had been planted healthy, Paul instructs the very first thing to do is to raise up and establish elders. That's the purpose of the letter of Titus, to instruct Titus on how to properly structure churches and its leadership in order for them to function biblically and healthily. So why elders? Because the scriptures have designed elders as the biblical model of leadership within a local church. And we, as followers of Christ, we, yes, want to follow the Bible and how we live and how we operate as Christians, but we also want to follow the Bible and how we live and operate collectively as Christians, which is known as the church. We want to operate biblically as a church together. And that means having elders as our form of leadership. So that's the why. Number two, who are they? And this is where we're going to spend a large portion of our time answering this question. Who are they? 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you turn in your Bible, I would imagine 1 to 4 pages, you'll get to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 together. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, or as I mentioned earlier, an elder, a pastor, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace in the devil's trap. So who are elders? I think the answer, as we look at this text, can best be summarized in saying that elders are men of very high moral character. They are, as the text says, self-controlled, they're sensible, and they're sober-minded, meaning they don't get carried away by emotions and passions. They're not quick to anger. They're able to think clearly and not react in anger or in explosive emotional ways. Their appetites, desires, and emotions don't rule over them. They don't have ultimate and supreme control of their behavior. Even in the most emotive of situations, there's a clarity and a sensibility, as this text says. In other words, these are people who are able to carry themselves with dignity and a strong, faithful presence amid situations that would normally elicit explosive emotions. So this is why this is very important. I, as one of the pastors here at this church, I am usually involved in your worst day, both in terms of tragedy and sin. I get the phone calls when death, disease, and destruction happen in your life. I also get the phone calls when your dog runs away at 2 a.m. in the morning. And I'm glad to help. I'm grateful. It is my privilege to be there for you. I want to be there for you. I also am usually involved in the sin done to you and done by you. And both of those scenarios are emotional, highly emotional. They're intense moments in one's life. And all of those situations, when there is a high potential for explosive emotions to be present, are best served with a calm presence, not emotive, not a visceral, explosive response that can make those situations worse. Elders can't be people who tend to be given over to explosive reactions and overly emotional responses, even under the guise of a righteous anger. Right? We also see here in the text that this person is described as respected and hospitable. Now, hospitable is not a word we use much today, especially as we describe men. It has nothing to do with how you decorate your foyer as fall rolls around. It has everything to do with how you relate to people. This is describing someone who cares and loves people enough that they seek out relationship. They are relationally oriented, whether naturally so or by intentional, obedient, disciplined choice. Meaning that there might be elders who just naturally aren't dispositioned to be the life of the party, to engage everyone on a relational, deep level, and that's okay. But it is not okay for them to use that as an excuse to not push into that area of weakness in their life and say, you know what, I'm going to get beyond myself, I'm going to get out of myself, and I am going to pursue people. They seek people, and not just the ones that they like or the ones that they easily get along with. They seek out the local church body, the people who make up the local church in which they are called to, which includes the difficult ones, which includes the ones that they don't easily connect with. Pastors understand that their home and domestic spheres have been given to them by God and are to be used by God as a place of ministry for people. And they understand and do so with a spiritual mindedness. Meaning that it's not to say that a qualification for an elder is just someone who likes to party and hang out with people and have a bunch of fun. No, they seek people purposefully, and that purpose is to encourage, challenge, and push people to Jesus. We're not asking for people who just like people and will just hang out with them and party and have fun. That can be a part of it. But there's a deeper purpose in doing those things, and that purpose is the spiritual maturation of the body of Christ. There's a spiritual mindedness in this relational bent. So this is how and why a relational orientation for an elder is important and actually applies to all of us, all of you, members of the church, pastor or not, elder or not. If you are a covenant member here with some time under your belt, meaning you've been here for a little bit, and the elders were to put forward someone for review as a possible elder candidate for you to vote on, because we are congregationally ruled here at this church, the members of the congregation have the authority in voting, you should know, for the most part, if these characteristics outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3 apply to the person that is being put forward for you for vote. There should not be huge unknowns or questions or gray areas, because an elder should be putting themselves in a position to be known by the members of the church. An elder needs to be someone who is regularly a part of the gatherings of the church, regularly a part of the activities and ministries that we collectively do together, and regularly a part of your life. And if they're not, they're potentially not qualified. If you don't know whether or not they are or who that person is, like if we say, hey, we all want you to consider Jared as our next elder. And a number of our members are like, who is Jared, right? Except that guy from Subway, some of you too young for that, apparently. But that may mean that this person has not been hospitable to some degree. They haven't sought you out in relationship. They haven't had you in their homes or in their spheres of influence. They haven't invited you into their life. They haven't been a part of our church and its collective activities to the fullness that is expected of an elder. And that very well may mean that they should not then be an elder. Now, some of you are like, well, Carney, you've never had me over to your house or had me over for coffee. Well, that just means you're not a covenant member here, okay? Become a covenant member. I would love for that. And then let's eat burritos all the time together. We can do that if you're a member. Also in this text, we see the requirement of an elder of being able to teach. Being able to teach. This doesn't mean that they have to be this awesome, dynamic, engaging, just electric, on fire preacher of the word. Obviously, that's not what it means. Rather, this speaks to their maturity in understanding the scriptures. They aren't easily deceived by the winds of doctrinal and philosophical ideas that our culture throws around and seems to create every new day. They're grounded in the Word of God, so much so that they can teach it, refute it, and they can guard it. Elders need to have, believe, and understand good, right, biblical doctrine. Elders need to know the Bible well enough to where they can instruct the church rightly about the gospel and how the gospel changes us and how we're to live in light of what God has done for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Elders need to know the Bible well enough to, when they hear something that seems not right, they can come to the Word of God and point out error and flaws in a loving, corrective, kind way. And then verse 3 says that elders exercise all of their responsibilities in a gentle and non-quarrelsome way. They're not argumentative. So he's not the constant contrarian or the devil's advocate. The devil has enough of those already. He's not the guy who wants to just argue and debate and stir the pot just because it's fun. No, an elder recognizes that the majority of their ministry is dealing with people and their emotions and in situations where emotions are high, and they're not coming in just to kind of, you know, wind the toy and let it go. You need an elder who is gentle and who doesn't seek arguments and debate. But you do have to hold these in tension with the charge to elders found in Titus chapter 1, to have the courage required to stand firm in doctrine and refute those who contradict bad theology and bad practice, those who would believe wrongly and behave wrongly. You need elders who hate conflict but aren't afraid to get into it if they have to. You need elders who don't ever want to go to war, but who will go to war if they have to. This is the tension we have to hold, and it's really difficult because if we're honest, all of us are pretty much bent towards one or the other. Many of you are extreme peacemakers, and you don't want an ounce of conflict, and you will just compromise everything and say, you know what, I'm just going to back off. I'll leave. I'll go elsewhere. I'll do whatever it is where I don't have to deal with conflict. And then other of you guys, you just, for whatever reason, you like to just throw matches into things and get in there. And I'm like, I don't understand you guys. You should not be an elder, right? But we need to hold those things in tension. We need to thread the needle as close as possible. People who are willing to, as much as possible, be at peace with all others, as well as those who, when necessary, engage the fight, engage the conflict. But if you have elders who love conflict, that's a bad thing. But also, if you have elders who refuse conflict because they're afraid, that also is a bad thing and will ultimately jeopardize the rest of the flock of God. And it is ultimately not loving. Right? If I have a toxic person that is affecting my kids deeply and consistently, it would be unloving as the authoritative figure in their life to continue subjecting my kids to that toxicity in the name of gentleness, in the name of peacemaking. No, that's cowardly and ultimately unloving to the flock that I have been called to shepherd. So as we look at this text, and as we begin to allow all these characteristics come together, and as we see how they relate to one another, there's a characteristic listed here that kind of sits as a good metric for everything else. And that is the characteristic of being above reproach. The single overarching qualification of which the rest are supported is that an elder, a pastor, is to be above reproach morally. That is, he must be a leader who would be difficult to accuse of any moral shortcoming because he has exhibited a sustained, prolonged, track record and reputation for being morally blameless. Doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean good, godly character. And as we look at the qualifications of an elder, there's an important theme that we need to notice throughout. Ultimately, elders are men of high moral character. Men of character. The biblical requirements of an elder are all character driven. It's not skills, it's not giftedness, it's not personality, it's not persona or charisma. And I think the church is guilty, especially the American church, of having gone about this in worldly ways. We've looked to secular leadership and its principles and characteristics to set the direction and temperature to lead our churches. So we want the business guru, we want a finance guy, we want the charismatic influencer, we want the idea guy, we want the creative out-of-the-box guy, we want the dynamic speaker, and we want all of them to kind of sit on the elder board in order to lead our church organization into a prosperous future, as if we were a Fortune 500 company looking to make the most money. That is not the church. For some reason, we tend to elevate and platform leaders with certain external gifts. We put on a pedestal those who are eloquent, magnetic, gifted, and charismatic. If they are a dynamic communicator, effective leader, and can draw a crowd, they become prominent in our 21st century American church world. All the while, we ignore the aspects that this list in the Bible actually does call for. We ignore good theology. We ignore character. We ignore meekness. We ignore integrity. We ignore a calm, quiet demeanor. And here at our church, I want us to be primarily looking for character. Character in our elders, in our pastors. Now, as we're diving into these characteristics, I recognize that there can be some natural discouragement that might be setting in for some of you. There might be a sense of unattainableness here. But here's the challenge that I would put forth for everyone, for all of us. All of us, every one of us who identifies themselves as a Christian should be moving in the general spiritual direction that this list puts forward for us. So this truly isn't some unattainable, unapproachable tier of Christian living. Elders are not super Christians. I mean, Christian has the chin of Batman and the hair of Superman going on today, but he's not a superhero. I'm not a superhero. Gary's not a superhero. We're not superheroes. That's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, this is actually a list of characteristics that God expects of all Christians to have. One author said this in regards to the list of requirements for elders. The most remarkable feature of the list is that it is unremarkable. It contains nothing about intelligence, decisiveness, drive, wealth, or power. Almost everything on the list is found elsewhere in the New Testament that is required of all believers. So what we must recognize is that the demands of Christian leadership, in the first instance, do not set a Christian apart into exclusive and elitist categories where certain new rules and new privileges are obtained. Rather, Christian leadership demands a focus of the kinds of characteristics and virtues that ought to be present in all Christians everywhere. So what he's saying is that really these characteristics that are required for elders should actually mark every Christian. For example, an elder must not be given over to drunkenness, which is the same expectation that the Bible places on all Christians. As well, the Bible says an elder must be hospitable. We read that here. but so must also all Christians, according to Hebrews 13. Everyone ought to see their house, their home, their car, their time, their stuff as not being theirs, but rather owned by God and to be used for God, for ministry, for the building up of one another. So we don't think that elders are in this elitist group that is virtually unattainable. Rather, elders are those who are modeling these characteristics imperfectly that are expected of the entire church to embody these characteristics, and they're just modeling them for the church. Another way to think of it is this. An elder is someone who, if anyone in the church were to be asked, hey, what does the Christian life look like? Those in the church could point to one of our elders and say, hey, follow this person around for the next 48 hours, watch every single second of their life, and you will see what the Christian life looks like. You will see them living out generally in an upward trajectory these characteristics listed out in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And when they fall short, you will see them repent appropriately of their shortcomings, of where they do fall short. Because they're not perfect, but they model repentance as they seek to model godly living. Elders are the ones within the church that exemplify all of these characteristics, and they can therefore stand before the church without hypocrisy and genuinely call the church to follow them as they follow Christ. So that's who they are. Lastly, what do they do? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So what do elders do? Twofold. One, they shepherd the flock. And two, they exercise oversight. So they shepherd the flock. Peter, in writing this book, tells the elders of the church to care for the people of God that is among them. So the primary command given to the elders in this passage is to shepherd, is to exhibit an exact care, to lead, to protect, to provide, to love, to watch over, to feed, to shepherd, to care for the flock of God, the people of God. And they shepherd and they care through the means of the Word of God and prayer. This is the primary role of the elders. And again, it is through the lens of the Word of God and prayer. So the primary role of elders at a church is not to meet the physical needs of people, though that is included. The primary ministry of the elders of a local church is not to launch some needs-based ministry, though that might be a part of it. No, the primary role of the elders is to exact care for the people with the scriptures and prayer in mind. And then the second thing that elders are tasked with here, according to this passage, is to exercise oversight. So elders are given oversight of the church, meaning there is a certain authority that elders do have according to the scriptures. Now, I understand that authority is considered hate speech today. In our culture and even in this church, there seems to be latent suspicion of authority unless you're the one in authority. And yet the Bible has always recognized the need for authority. Authority in our society, authority in the home, and authority within the church. So COVID and the internet has kind of done this really weird, interesting thing to us. It has flattened the idea of authority for all of us, to where now we kind of crowdsource ideas. We have leveled the authoritative rule of everything in our society. So people who are elites and educated in a particular field, those who are experts, are now flattened and lumped into this horizontal line where we listen equally to voices with and without PhDs, with and without experiences and education. So now, somehow, in our world, a PhD, a mommy blog, and some random guy on Facebook are all equal in their authority and ability to speak into our lives. It's really strange, right? We go to all those sources now for medical advice or health advice and say, well, you know, Dr. So-and-so said this, and I know that the doctor has 12 years of education at the finest institution, 15 years of experience specific to this medical issue that I'm dealing with, and has exhibited a life of discipline and wisdom to get where they're at right now in their career. But the mommy blog disagrees, and I saw this guy on Facebook say that I should take cherry extract and turmeric to deal with my blood disease. So I'm gonna do that. And it all just kind of figures into how we understand and do things. We have leveled authority in our lives. And to be honest, it's really dumb. But it's because we hate authority. Unless it's us, or unless it's someone like us. We want to be the ones in charge. We want the authority. And we never want anyone else to tell us what to do. But God's good design for his people involves authority at so many levels. We're not just talking about the church, but specifically with the church, authority given to qualified leaders within the body of Christ. Let's be pragmatic about this. Somebody is going to make decisions in the church. A small group of people are going to make decisions in the church. And so what you want is you want those people to be biblically qualified in their character in making those decisions. And in a culture that is increasingly questioning authority, we, those who identify as Christians, ought to be leading out in joyfully honoring the authority that God has placed over us, because in his sovereignty, he knows what is best and good for us. And I would imagine many of you who are parents, you kind of understand this, right? Imagine your children whom God has subjected them to your authority. And that is a good, right design by God. How would you want or like if your children treated your authority the way you sometimes treat the other authority that God has placed over you through his good design? I would imagine sometimes you'd be like, oh man, shouldn't do that. But you know, as a parent, that God has placed you in that position authoritatively over your child for a good, right reason. Now, I understand that corruption and leadership abuse has happened and happens in the church. In fact, I can't remember a time where more pastoral failure has defined the church than today. It seems like every day there's a pastor making the news for all the wrong reasons. And in some ways, understandably, this has led people away from the church and away from allowing pastors and elders to fulfill their biblical functions by trying to strip and take away authority from them. But that's just not the right good response. So, yes, some pastors and elders have done terrible things, but so has America. Genocide, slavery, internment camps. But we're still proud Americans, right? You didn't apologize for being an American when the Paris Olympics were happening a couple months ago, right? I don't quit eating because I had a bad experience at Chipotle. We give it a go again, add it the next day, okay? They'll get it right. We don't stop following the biblical design for leadership just because a leader fails. We remove that leader from leadership. If that failure warrants it, absolutely. But we don't give up on the good design and structure that God has blessed his church with, that being qualified elders. So elders are pastors. They are responsible for the holistic spiritual care of the church, done primarily through the means of teaching the word, praying the word, and applying the word to the members of the church. They have authority. They have spiritual authority. Ultimately, what I would hope is that we would understand that elders are a gift from God to his church. Pastors are a gift to us and his people, because pastors are a picture of Jesus. They are to be an earthly model of Jesus to his people, someone who sacrifices and gives to the church because Jesus sacrificed and gave to the church. Someone who sacrifices their time, their energy, their talent, aspects of their family, aspects of their desires, their ability often to go and spend their weekends how they want to spend their weekends, much like many of you all do, and that's okay. But understand that pastors sacrifice, and they do so for your good, and they do so to model Jesus' sacrifice for us. Jesus lowered himself. He became a servant and humbled himself to the point of obedient death on a cross. Jesus, on the cross, died in the place of sinners, sinners like you and me. And so what that means is that our sin gets transferred to him, and all of his righteousness and holiness gets counted for us. We gain a new life, and as you repent of sin, as you walk with Jesus, over time you become more like Jesus and you exhibit these characteristics that we've been talking about. A good elder is someone who models this and has answered the call to come and die, to give himself to the church, for the maturation of the people in the church, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of elders. Thank you for the gift of pastors. Even for myself, the other pastors here at this church who care for me and encourage and correct and rebuke and restore me, I am grateful for that gift in my life. God, help us to understand the good design that you have given us through your word for biblical leadership, to seek out and honor elders among us, and to trust you ultimately over us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.